Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Very important chapter, I think, for those who lived in the first century, and a very important chapter for those of us who live here at the end of the age. Let me read some verses, if you'd follow along with me. Peter says, "Now, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words that were spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised?' For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, God's word, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new earth, new heaven, and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Peter, writing at the beginning of Nero's persecution, a terrible time for Christians. Great growth in the church in the first century, but a terrible time for Christians. Of the 10 emperors, and they all brought great persecution against the church, Nero was probably the most wicked, certainly renowned for that. It's estimated that over roughly 300 or so, 325 years, maybe less, of the church, 6 million of our brothers and sisters were killed through those persecutions simply because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. You and I don't know anything about that in terms of our experience because we're not persecuted in that way. People make fun of us maybe for the things that we believe, but we don't suffer persecution. The atrocities, I won't bother going into this morning, but they were terrible. The way in which Christians and their children were tortured in the way that they died. And Peter is writing to the church and saying, keep your hope. Stay strong in the things that you believe. And that's been the context of 1 and 2 Peter. And he understands, you can see it in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, he understands that what he is writing is God's word that he's putting pen to parchment on. But he understands that it's God's word. He understands that it's along the lines of what God had revealed back in what we would call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, through the prophets. He understands that he's speaking God's word, writing God's word to the Christians of that day and to the Christians of today. That's important for us to understand because he's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the last days. And while it was the last days 2,000 years ago, any time since the resurrection of Christ is considered the last days, it's the last days today. We see 4 days pictured in Scripture. And Peter, you could actually outline this passage according to those 4 days. There is, first of all, the day of man. It began with Adam. God gave Adam dominion over all of the earth. He gave him control, responsibility to shepherd it, to be responsible for it. And even though the fall came, and all creation suffered as a result of it, nevertheless, all mankind is still held accountable for our responsibility over this earth. the day of man continues on. We're in it today, and it will continue to a time called the day of Christ. The day of Christ is that time when, with the trump of God and the shout of the archangel, we will be called up out of here. That the Christians, we call it the rapture, the harpazo, the great snatching up. That's when that's going to happen. That's also referred to as the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, you can find it in 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. It's followed by a time, and the day of Christ is an instant. It happens on one day, in an instant, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The day of the Lord follows that. The day of the Lord is a much longer period of time. It doesn't last 24 hours. It lasts over 1,000 years. It begins after the day of Christ. It includes 7 years of tribulation, and it includes the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, where Jesus Christ will literally rule on a throne in Jerusalem. And the earth will be made, I don't want to say perfect, because there will be sin, but much, much better, far improved compared to anything you and I can even dream of right now. But that's all going to disappear, and that's what he's referring to here. When the heavens, when the heavens and the earth disappear with a roar, and a new heaven and a new earth appear, that's called the day of God. Those are the 4 days, and you can look at the whole Bible that way. And he says in these first 7 or so verses, basically you could say he's saying, stand firm, keep your hope during this time, the day of man. Because it's a wicked time, it's a terrible time, but understand that in the last days, at the end of the days called the day of man, scoffers will come. Now the scoffers have been around for millennia. And the scoffer has been around for centuries. And we live in the age of scoffers today. Who are the scoffers? The scoffers are first and foremost people who've rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected the Word of God. And they say, that's a bunch of baloney. That's a bunch of bunk. You've got to be an idiot to believe those things. You believe in creation. You believe in a flood. You believe that. You got to be kidding me. You actually believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, that from the clouds he's going to call you out of here. And then later on, after all the big nasties happen, that's when he's going to come back and people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it's going to be a wonderful place and no fear between animals and people anymore. It's going to be a wonderful place. You really believe this, right? And then on top of that, you actually believe that all of this stuff that is so obviously fixed will just disappear. And new heavens and new earth will appear. Well, actually, I do believe that. The problem is that though the scoffers scoff, too many of us aren't certain about what we believe. And so as a result, we are swayed by all kinds of scoffing as well as winds of doctrine. We believe all sorts of things. We're afraid to stand up for what we believe. It's important that we understand a little bit about this. First of all, many of us think that this is an intellectual debate. And there is something that requires intellect. It does require us to engage our minds and our brains. No question about that. But the scoffers' scoffing does not find its genesis, no pun intended, but it doesn't find its beginning in intellectualism. It doesn't find its beginning even theologically. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, they will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. It finds its root in that which is first and foremost moral. Why? Because they reject accountability. There's no such thing as an honest atheist. It's important that we understand that. I speak from experience, and I know there are some in here who can speak from experience on that. We can deny God all we want. There are people in this world who deny God, and there's no question about it. Millions of people have gone to their graves and will spend time in the lake of fire all eternity because they have rejected Jesus Christ and have said there is no God. But the reality is there's no such thing as an honest atheist because the Bible makes it clear that God has planted eternity in the hearts of men. Every single human being who's ever lived and ever will live on the face of the planet, young or old, knows, number one, that there's a design. And that design points to, if nothing else, they call it a power outside themselves. Something, someone who created all of this. And God, frankly, holds them accountable for it. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 20 that since the creation of the world, God's invisible power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. But they chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that creation includes themselves, includes other people, includes the earth. Now, we have dominion and responsibility to care for the earth. But where is our focus and where is our worship? You know, even if we get back to the scoffing thing, where people say, you got to be kidding me, you actually believe in a kingdom to come? You believe in these things? My question is, could anybody give me a positive alternative to the kingdom? What's the positive alternative to Jesus Christ coming back? What's the positive alternative to taking trillions of dollars in chemical and biological and nuclear weapons and converting them into food to feed all people? What's the positive alternative to peace on the earth? What's the positive alternative to long, long life? What's the positive alternative to any of that and so much more? What's the positive? There is no positive alternative. What is our problem? Why wouldn't we want that? And sadly, I still have to say, the problem is that many Christians are afraid to believe that, even though the Bible says it, because somehow it seems anti-intellectual. The Bible is the highest revelation of truth that mankind ever had and ever will have. And at great risk, we reject what God has to say. Now, the scoffer can scoff. The non-believer can say, I don't believe that. The challenge is for the believer to say, what is my problem in not believing it? Really, we have to ask that question, because this is the truth. There's so much in this. They reject creation, really. They reject the idea of creation. And I understand, I went through school in the 60s. I was taught evolution. We were all taught evolution. With rare exception in this room, we were all taught that that's the way it happened. And yet God says, no, it didn't happen that way. And the problem is, and this is not the time, we kind of did some of this on Wednesday night. This is not the time to get into comparing creation and evolution. I think that's a very important discussion for us to have and to get into it, because too many Christians are afraid to grapple with the facts, the truth, and the science behind creation. But if we could, just for a second, set that aside. The fact of the matter is that God spoke it into being. And people, including Christians, that's the sad part, have trouble accepting that. In fact, even when you talk about creation, the debate among Christians, of course, always is the idea of a young earth or old earth. Young earth means that you believe, number one, that everything was created in 6 24-hour days of creation, and that really it's not been millions of years or tens of thousands of years, but probably right around 6,000 years since creation that we've been around. Old earthers have trouble with that because it's hard to comprehend. I understand it's hard to comprehend because I don't know how I would start creating anything. And that's the arrogance of man, that we actually can start to think that, well, this is how it all came into being. Are you kidding me? How can you even begin to comprehend the atomic structure of things? How can anyone begin to comprehend how you would make it? When we talk about things like gravity, when we talk about the laws of gravity, electromagnetism, and some of these things, in the highest areas of science, where the smartest people live, where the greatest research is done, no one understands those things. Ask anybody. Don't take my word for it. No one understands why gravity. No one understands why entropy. We can only predict that it will happen. That's all we can do. That's the best we can do, is to say, given the right circumstances, these laws work this way. Why? Not a clue. Not a clue. And yet, we're arrogant enough to think back hundreds of millions and billions of years and to say, well, it all started with a Big Bang. Cut me a break. A Big Bang, that's the best we can do? A Big Bang. Where'd the stuff that banged come from? Who banged it? What's that all about? I'm serious. Why don't we ask that question? It's a very important question. And for the believer, why are we afraid to take God's word for it? God spoke it all into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. There was no sun, there were no stars, just light. You know, he creates the waters. He separates the waters on the earth from the waters that are above, and he puts this thing called sky in between. He takes the waters that are on the earth and separates them from the dry ground. He says, we have land and we have seas. And then he puts vegetation there. He creates various things. And then he says, let's put the sun up there. Let's put the stars over here. Let's put the moon over here. And actually, they're not lights. Your Bible says he put lights in the heavens. The Hebrew says they're light bearers. He is the light. God is light. They bear light. That's what they do. That's really what the Hebrew says. He does all of this. He creates it all. The fascinating thing is we struggle with it because we don't know how we would go about it. That's okay. I'm not God. Not my problem. He creates it. He speaks it into being. Could he do it again? Absolutely. The Bible says he's going to. The Bible says he's going to destroy it all. It'll be gone in a New York minute. And he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. How? I don't know. He speaks it. He speaks it, and it is. He speaks it, and it's gone. He speaks it, and something else is again. Could he do this thing again? Of course he can. What did it cost him? Not much. Actually, nothing. He just spoke it by his word. God's greatest creative act. God's greatest work is not creating the heavens and the earth. God's greatest work is coming in the form of a man and dying for our sin. That's the greatest thing he ever did. What did it cost him? Everything. He was willing to give up everything for us. We have lost our perspective on this. We need to regain perspective to understand how important this is, how fundamental it is. The scoffers will say, oh, please, the return of Jesus Christ, the building of a kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, come on. How can that be? What does he say? They deliberately forget that God created and that God once before destroyed the entire planet. What does that mean? He brought about a judgment on all who lived on this planet. He destroyed the entire topography. Didn't look like this, you know, before the flood. It couldn't have. He destroyed it all. Peter is saying God brought a judgment before and he's going to bring a judgment again, and they deliberately forget that. What does that mean? My parents would say, take out the garbage. Did you take out the garbage? I forgot. No, I didn't forget. I deliberately forgot. I chose to ignore that. And that's what he's saying. It's a rejection of accountability before God, because everybody knows that there's a God. Every single person knows that there is God. Everyone in this room, whether you know Jesus Christ or not, you know there's a God. You can reject him at your peril. But you know that there's a God. There was a flood. The earth itself bears witness. The entire fossil record shows it. The topography of the earth proves it. Anybody who's been to the Southwest knows it. They'll say, well, millions of years ago, we had an inland sea. How was there an inland sea? It's above sea level in the first place. Why was there an inland sea? Why do we have Capitol Reef? Why do we have these things? The flood. There was a flood. Oh, no. There have been local floods. No, 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 no. It was a worldwide flood. Well, how do you know that? All civilization on the face of the planet knows there's a flood. How do I know that? The Babylonian Gilgamesh epic. From Nimrod time. They understood that there was a worldwide deluge. Now, they don't take the biblical account of it, but they say there was a worldwide deluge. There was just a few that were saved as a result of it, and everything else was destroyed. China, India, Sumatra, the Mayans, Polynesia, the Scythians, the forebears of the Russians, they all have flood epics. They all know that there was a flood. All people on the face of the planet have a legend of a worldwide flood. Well, that's a Christian thing.
They're not Christians in the first place. Why would they have a Christian thing? Of course not. How did that happen? Remember the Tower of Babel. Remember that there God confused the languages of everybody who lived at that time. Everybody had one language, and then he confused their language. And they went off following one another who spoke their language. And at the same time, it would appear, God began to separate the continents. That's how people end up all over the planet with these ideas, the same idea. There was a flood. What does that tell us? God brought a judgment because of the wickedness of the planet. And he's going to do it again. How do I know? The rainbow tells me so. God says, I've set my bow in the clouds as a covenant with the earth and with the people of the earth that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Fine print of the contract. Fire next time. But don't worry about a worldwide flood. Because that won't happen. But God will bring a judgment. Look, you know, you can go through the lineages in Genesis, especially in Genesis 5, we read about, you know, all these various people. Enoch. Especially, I mean, I think before that. But Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. You ever think about this? Here's Noah. Over 100 years. Most of us will say 120. But let's, you know, let's cut him down a little bit. Say 100 years. He builds a barge. It's 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet tall. He builds it in his driveway for 120 years. And we all, you know, we joke about the Bill Cosby thing and all that. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness and doesn't give us any real explanation of how he did that, how he preached righteousness. Some people, you know, just say, well, you know, he was building a barge, and he said, you know, judgment's coming, it's going to rain, and people scoffed at him. Well, no doubt, I'm sure they did. Here's where we make the mistake. Our mistake is thinking, well, he never saw rain before, so everything he did by faith. Well, of course he did it by faith, but he had a relationship with God. The Bible says that he walked with God. He understood to do what God told him to do. But don't think that this happened in a vacuum in the days before the flood. Where did Noah learn anything about God? Where did Noah learn anything about God's righteousness and the promise of a judgment that would come? He learned it from his father Lamech, who learned it from his father Methuselah, who learned it from his father Enoch, who learned it from, you know, you can start to go all the way back. They learned it all the way from Adam, because God promised that a judgment would come. We'll get into this when we get into the book of Jude in a few weeks. But it's important that we understand this so that when God says to Noah, it's going to rain and we need a barge. Okay, yes, Noah doesn't know what rain is and neither did anybody else. But he did know that a judgment was coming. He could see by the society that he lived in that a judgment was expected and right. And so he followed God. Were there scoffers? You bet. Have you ever asked the question? Why were there only 8 people in that barge? He builds this ark. It's got more than enough room for the animals and a whole lot more. Why did no one else go into that ark? You know, we always think of Noah and his 3 sons. Did he not have other children? I don't know. Okay, I'm just asking that question. Most of us here would say, well, no. How do you know? And how about Lamech? He was alive. Why didn't he go in there? What about his kids? Methuselah. By the way, there's a testimony right there. Because when Enoch is 65 years old, he has a son whom he names Methuselah, which roughly translated in Hebrew means, when he dies, it shall be sent. And if you go back in the account of the days before the flood, Genesis chapter 5, if you just do the math, it's not difficult. You'll find out that in the very year that he died, the flood came. There's a testimony. Boy, when that guy died, now how many days do we have left? How many months do we have left? Does anybody know? Does anybody care? That's really the question. Was there anybody else who believed in God? One way or the other, they didn't board that ark. And that door was open. This is important for us. That door was open. That door was open for a long time, but certainly that week before the rain came and the fountains of the deep burst forth, that ark door was open and God led the animals into the ark. And there was more than enough room. And do you think that Noah didn't care at all about the people of his time? No, he cared very much about the people of his time. I have no doubt that he was a preacher of righteousness and that he pleaded with the people who he knew and he loved because he knew that there was a judgment coming. And they didn't care, just like so many people we know who just don't care. It's a rejection of accountability. They just don't care. And he pleaded with them. And he and his family went into the ark and God closed the door, the Bible says. Could they ever get out? I don't think so. God closed the door. What was that like? Have you ever placed yourself inside that ark and tried to imagine what it was like when suddenly all that water in the upper atmosphere, not like we have, far more, because it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. There's not enough water in the upper atmosphere to rain for 40 days and 40 nights anywhere, certainly the whole planet. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the earth's crust broke, and the fountains of the deep burst forth. That was a terrible experience. Talk about an eruption, an earthquake. And at the same time, what was it like for the people who were getting a coffee at Starbucks and suddenly, oh, drop of something on my arm. What was that? You know, suddenly your menu is getting wet. Your hair is getting, what is happening? Wow! And what was that like to experience from inside the ark? And to hear the shrieks of terror from people who knew their end had come. Have you ever placed yourself there? It's important that we place ourselves there because this is where we stand today. And no one seems to care. People continue to scoff. And sadly, many Christians who will do the church thing are afraid to believe the truth that the end is coming soon. We're afraid to believe it. Now, we'll go into the ark. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're already in. But are you prepared for the reality? The shrieks, so to speak, and I don't want to go too far with that one, but the shrieks, so to speak, of those we know and love who reject him. It's terror. It is terror. It's terror. And Peter is saying that this is real. That this is going to come. They deliberately forget those things. He says, but listen, friends, hold on to your hope. It seems like it's taking a long time. They say it now, meaning in 68 AD when he was writing it. How much more does it seem that now, today? It's been 2,000 years. And by the way, don't the scoffers say that? It's been 2,000 years people have been saying that. Absolutely right. And that means we're 2,000 years closer to that day. You say, that's clever, but come on. No, no. Peter says, don't lose your hope. Don't lose your hope. Because, dear friends, he says, a day with the Lord, it's like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. Don't make the mistake of saying that's a ruler to use. That's not what he's saying at all. God's not slow. He's not taking his time at this. He's not delaying his coming. From our perspective, it appears he's delaying his coming. But from his perspective, he's right on time. In fact, the day that it happens, we'll realize, oh, right on time. It just seems that way. Why? Well, I do think it's interesting. I realize that some people may disagree with that, and everybody's entitled to be wrong. But when you study the scripture, according to God's word, not the arrogance of man, but according to God's word, creation, all that is, based upon what the Bible says, has been around for 6,000 years. 4,000 years before the flood, and then 2,000 years before that, or 4,000 years before Christ, and 2,000 years since that. We're at the end, so to speak, if you want to look at it this way, of the sixth day. You know, we studied Leviticus and we saw that there are Sabbaths of days that God has established and Sabbaths of years and Sabbaths of months. Wait, Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of months, Sabbaths of years. Why would God not also have a Sabbath of millennia, since we already know that there is a 1,000-year period of absolute peace coming to this earth? where Jesus Christ will rule from the throne in Jerusalem. Why would we not believe that after 6,000 years of slavery, of sin, of sweat, of all this corruption and corrosion in the earth, that God would not now make it right and bring this time of peace? Why would we not believe that? I'll tell you one reason. Because we reject God's word. He says it's going to happen. He says, so don't make the mistake of thinking that God is slow. Don't make the mistake of thinking that he's delaying, putting it off. I'll do it some other time. He's not doing that. No, he's not like a man. It seems that way from our perspective, but not from God's. He has a purpose. What is his purpose? His purpose is that many will be saved. God doesn't desire that anybody would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. He clearly doesn't get his wish. But that's his desire. He's putting it off until that time when that last Gentile has come in. And then God begins this other work. There's a lot to this whole thing, but it's important that we see it that way. You know, contrary to what a lot of people like to think, I've done enough funerals to know what people like to think about death and dying and heaven. God doesn't just sweep us all up into heaven. Everybody in heaven is a volunteer. No one's been drafted to heaven. You know, if that was true, you know what it would be like? It'd be like having, you know, a bunch of guys standing around the corner, you know, smoking cigarettes and, you know, warming themselves, you know, 55-gallon drum, a flame in there, you know, crack addicts and things. No, it's not going to be like that. None of that's allowed there. Everybody's got to be a volunteer. And everybody who enters heaven is there not because of their righteousness, but because they accepted accountability by receiving Christ as their Savior, knowing they couldn't pay the price. And everyone in hell, in the lake of fire someday, will not be there because of their sin. They'll be there because they rejected accountability. They rejected Jesus Christ. That's the reason that they'll be there. And I know this is a very serious subject, and some of you are maybe even hearing a tone of my voice that you don't hear very often, but the fact of the matter is that if you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You're rejecting accountability. You're saying, whatever, get me out of here. Get me out of here means I don't want to hear it anymore. The truth is that God sent Jesus Christ to die for you, to pay the price for your sins, because you couldn't take care of accountability on your own. In order, because of his love for you, that you would spend eternity with him. That's his desire. Peter says the day of man is going to end. The day of Christ will come. And that the day of the Lord is going to come in as a thief in the night. He's been listening to Jesus. That's exactly what the Lord said. As a thief in the night. The rapture will happen and the day of the Lord will begin. And even that, he says, is going to end. After this wonderful kingdom on the earth, after this time of great peace, it'll end. With all due respect to Al Gore, this is global warming. That every molecule and every atom, proton, from neutron, from electron, from quark, from particle, will just be separated. It says with a great roar. You could look at this a couple different ways in the Greek, but in a sense it's like a whoosh, gone. Just gone. He spoke it into existence. He can speak it out of existence. It'll be gone. You know, it's really interesting when you think about this, when you think about what holds everything together in the first place. What is it that holds everything together in the first place? There's no reason when you study the chemistry, when you study the physics of an atom, there's no reason that it should all hold together. What is it that causes it? It fascinates physicists. It's been called atomic glue. Now that ranks up there with Big Bang. Okay, look, if you're in the sciences, I'm not making fun of you. Okay, that's not my point. It's that's man's attempt to try and figure it out. It's been called, you know, the binding force. Okay, if you don't know what else to call it a force that binds. It's the binding force. But the Bible tells us what it's called. He's called Jesus. He created all things and he holds all things together. You know, I was reading about this week that during the time of the Manhattan Project, I was told by Renee earlier that you got to say what the Manhattan Project was. Okay, that was to build the atomic bomb. Some people are young enough not to know what that was, but the not like I was there. Anyhow, but the Manhattan Project, you had Oppenheimer, Teller, these guys, and as they were creating this atomic weapon, there was a great fear that they had that as they detonated even the test bomb, okay, that they could set off a chain reaction that could incinerate the entire atmosphere of the Earth. Here's comforting, isn't it? And so they spent time trying to figure out how to go about this, and is it going to happen or not? The night before they actually did the test, there were a number of them that stayed up all night long calculating that if this happens, how long will it take to get from New Mexico to New York and then to London until the whole Earth is devoid of atmosphere and every person is dead? They did it anyhow. Tells you something about man. Okay? Think about that. As powerful. I mean, you read anything about Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Read anything about the power of those weapons. And yet, you know, man can't pierce God's cohesive power. God holds it all together. Jesus is the one. But there's coming a point where he's going to say, nope. And it's gone. And new heavens and new earth will appear, he says. Look, we live in very troubling times, but we don't need to worry about Iran as much as we talk about I'm a nut job over there and all that stuff, okay? We don't need to worry about Syria, Korea, North Korea. We don't need to worry about the Russians, the Chinese. We don't need to worry about these things. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things won't happen in this world. Bad things happen and will happen in this world. And it doesn't mean that there won't be, you know, nuclear weapons use or chemical or biological weapons. It doesn't mean that that won't happen. But man will never destroy the planet. Man can never destroy the planet or all the people who live on the planet because only God can do that. That's what he's saying here. Only God can do that. We don't need to worry about that. We have a much bigger issue to deal with. The door of the ark remains open. His name is Jesus. And the door of the ark is open for all who will may enter, is what the Bible says. And each of us in this room know people who continue to reject him. The door of the ark remains open. And just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we have the same responsibility to testify to the reality of what is about to happen. There are two thrones that will be set up. There is a great white throne, and a judgment will occur there for each person who's rejected Jesus Christ in this world. And they will appear before that great white throne, and the books will be open, and each person will be judged according to their sins. And consequently placed into the lake of fire, eternal hell, based upon their sins. There's also the judgment seat of Christ, where each believer will appear. And we will give an account at that place for the way that we lived in this life. Salvation, we tend to say, I'm saved! It's great to say, I'm saved. Salvation is a gift from God that you've accepted for yourself. But it's the starting point. We run the race from there. And how we run the race, the Bible says, determines the crowns, the rewards that we receive in heaven. That's what we're accountable for. Look, there's going to come a time where in the new heaven and the new earth, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will come a time where there'll be no more disease, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, because the old order of things will have passed away. That's true. But right now, we're in this age, and the door of the ark is open. So there are two responsibilities. One is the responsibility of the believer to continue to be preachers of righteousness, to continue to lead those that we love, whether we work with them or there are in our family, whoever they may happen to be, to testify that there is a Savior, that there is an end coming, it's reality, and though you may think I'm a nut, this is the truth. and for those who don't know him, to understand this is the truth, and that you can find rescue from this judgment that is going to come. But you must choose. You must choose to enter through the door, so to speak, of the ark, to find your rescue, to find your safety, to find your, that's why it's called salvation, in him, in Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is to say, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. I want to be saved. That's it. That's what happens, that you receive the gift. That's a decision that you can make today. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've already done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you've brought us to this point. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for the breath that's in our lungs, for the hearts that we have that are beating and pumping blood through our bodies, Lord. We thank you that we have this thing called life. We don't even understand it, Lord, and we have it. We thank you for this. Forgive us, Lord, for our arrogance in thinking that we know better than what your word says. And forgive us, Lord, as believers, for the times where we just go along with what someone else says instead of just trusting your word. But we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is true, that the end is near, whatever that is. I know that even as I say that, there are people here who think, oh boy, there he goes. Lord, the truth remains the truth. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never given their lives to you, may they make that decision this morning. For those, Lord, who have drifted away or run, Lord, to come back and to acknowledge that regardless of their sin, Lord, they find their rescue in you. We thank you for that, Lord, and for your great faithfulness to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.